Mark chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 and seeing how Mark gives us some very careful indicators on how to examine and to recognize legalism within our own hearts as we look at it in the hearts of others. I want to take us back just by mind. You have text open to Mark. You can stay there, but I want us to think back for a minute to the Old Testament. Beginning there, the Old Testament scriptures repeatedly declare the only worship that pleases God is that which flows from the heart. A heart that sincerely loves Him, a heart that sincerely seeks to obey Him and His word. So standing near the Promised Land, Moses, leading Israel, articulated that principle to the Israelites when he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." The text helps us to see, even in Old Testament, and through the words of God, through the lips of Moses, we can see that true worship involves the whole person. It involves the heart. It involves the soul. It involves all of our strength. God doesn't accept mere externalism. God does not accept just mere externalism. He is interested in a right heart. And we've seen already Jesus makes that right heart available to every one of us. We move forward a little bit and we see the prophet Isaiah likewise rebuked the people of his day for what? For the very cold, heartless religion. The Israelites, cold and heartless in religion. Although the people offered the correct sacrifices, Isaiah 1:11 shows us, they observed all the religious festivals, religiously observed them all, verses 13 through 14 of Isaiah, and they even lifted up continual prayers. They did this regularly. They did this religiously. Verse 15. They did so, Isaiah says, from hearts that were rebellious and unrepentant. Verses 16 and 17. We can see there in Isaiah that they were good. The Israelites were good at observing tradition. They were good at being religious, repeating a process over and over and over. Yet their hearts, God calls them out for being far from God. Chapter 29, verse 13. 7 centuries later, and we're getting closer to Mark now, 7 centuries later, the Judaism of Jesus' day was characterized by a very similar form of emptiness, of lifelessness, of externalism, as seen and exhibited most clearly in the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day. Friends, what we need to be very, very careful of, and what Mark helps us see, what God would want you to see, is that if we are not very, very careful, if we're not very careful, we can make worship all about us instead of God. And I'm not speaking of worship only in a corporate setting, but a life of worship and in every way, worship and obedience and response to Almighty God. So many times we identify it. We have to separate it from our thinking. We think of worship as things like singing and giving and praise and prayer and the steps in what maybe some would call liturgy or the orders of service in a worship corporate worship setting. But our worship goes beyond that. That's a corporate manifestation of that. But it goes beyond that, and it goes deeper than mere externalism. For Jesus is not interested in that alone. That matters to Jesus. But he's concerned at where the heart is, or everything external has no meaning. So if we're not careful, we can make worship about us instead of God. People can attend church gatherings and worship God for years upon years upon years with never missing a single service, never missing a single ministry opportunity. Jesus points out, though, that it is what is in the heart that matters and counts to him. So Mark chapter 7, I want to read through the text first in its entirety. We'll go back and look at several different identifiers of legalism. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Try and catch and grasp what's going on here. See what Mark is showing us. There's a story being told of a very real account in Jesus' day. And here's what it says, the Word of God, Mark 7. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, oft eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brassen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching their doctrines. Teaching four doctrines, the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said to them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, given to God or given to the temple, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father and his mother. Verse 13 says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. We can see in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, a whole lot of stuff. We see a lot of things here. We're going to work to understand some of these. So pay close attention. The religious leaders regarded their preferential traditions as far more important than scriptures. That's what we see really as a whole. You have the Pharisees and the scribes that are holding up their traditions and all of the ways that they're used to doing things as far more important than the clear teaching of God's word. And so in response to that, we can see in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes, we can see a lesson for us, and that Jesus teaches that God's word must always be held higher than mere traditions. God's word always should be held higher than mere traditions. And so Mark shows us how some valued legalistic traditions over even the truth of God's word. So the text is basically saying there are those who say, I don't care what God's word says, this is what we do. And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying as they called out his disciples, looking for something. And so we can find in this text a very helpful lesson for us. And I want us each one to consider ourselves individually. These are the classic tests you get to and you go like, yeah, like that church and like how they do this service and how that person lives and how this and that. And I would pray that you don't do any of that this morning. We can do that all day long. That's easy for us to see. I'm calling you from the Word of God. I believe God is calling you and me to do what's difficult. And that is to look at your own heart this morning to look at your own heart. Jesus points out that it is what the heart is and where the heart is that counts. And so we see this morning in this text, among other things, we see how to identify legalism in your own heart. Lord, do I have legalism in my heart? Show it to me. And we can see the examples in the text. So considering the dangerous marks of legalism may reveal your heart on the matter as a whole. Number one, legalists seek superiority by comparison. That is, they seek to project themselves as being better than others by comparing what others do or don't do in comparison to themselves. We see this in verse 1. Then came together unto the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. The elite religious leaders are coming all the way from Jerusalem to deal with Jesus because he is making waves. He's causing trouble for them. So knowing he was a threat, they send the big boys, the scholars, the high educated guys, the experienced ones, the ones with all the degrees to go and take care of Jesus. And so they show up and they begin observing him. And in verse 2 through 4, it says, and when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, so here the disciples are eating without washing their hands first. First of all, gross. Second of all, not a big deal, right? Okay, so here they are. They're eating without washing their hands, and they found fault with this, the end of verse 2. Verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands, oft eat not holding the tradition of the elders. So the tradition of old, the tradition of the elders taught by the Pharisees and scribes was you do not eat without washing your hands. And by the way, this was not pure just hygienic and sanitation reasons. It was for reasons of dogmatic tradition. Okay? Look at verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received too old, as washing of cups and pots and brassens and vessels and of tables. So the Bible is not teaching thou shalt never wash your dishes again. That's not what Scripture is teaching. What it's showing here is that the Pharisees and the scribes had all these traditions that didn't only include washing your hands before you eat, in between eating, at the end of eating, when you come home from the grocery store or the market to wash your hands, all of these things for rituals to show and to be more spiritual in my worship before God. That was their reasonings here. So even though the Mosaic law prescribed all kinds of ceremonial washings for priests, you can find these in Leviticus, all of Leviticus, but chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, concerning washing, it didn't, listen, the Mosaic law in Leviticus didn't require others to wash their hands in any sort of mandated particular way simply before eating. Okay? So, children, be careful going back to your parents and telling them the Bible doesn't say that I have to wash my hands before I eat. The Bible says you obey your mother and father. So, you do exactly as they tell you to do, and it's wise to do so. Here, the Pharisees and the scribes were taking it too far and saying, you have to do something that the Bible did not say you had to do. Verse 5 shows us, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? The traditions of elders, note that there in the passage, verse 5. The tradition of elders consisted of, you might write this down, extra biblical laws that they were trying to protect. Extra-biblical. That means not from the Bible. It means an addition to the Bible. That doesn't mean inspired by God's Word. It means added to and around the inspired Word of God. And so, even though the Word of God, the law, was given through Moses to the people of Israel as the oracles of God to protect and to continue to teach and to perpetuate through the generations and guard the pure Word of God, there were those who would get around the Word of God and they purposed to live very carefully by it. They gave commitments and devotion to living and carrying out the Word of God so carefully that through testimony and oral transmission, as well as the teaching and reading of God's Word when available, it would be guarded and protected. And the thought was wonderful, and the heart was in the right place. But over the time and over the years, The Jewish people began to measure their spiritual condition in terms of external conformity to laws and traditions that were added that were originally meant to just protect and guard the Word of God. Over time, Jewish traditions and external conformity, the traditions and the rituals, rather became the measure of spirituality rather than by, as the Word of God clearly says, sincere love for God and humble obedience to His Word. And so we see the examples of washing rituals before meetings, of washing upon returning home. These would be the ideas even before meals. If you would be called even more spiritual, if before a meal you would wash, you would wash your hands with your fingertips up initially so that any of the contaminants would run down off the hand, and then you would turn them down and you'd wash them so they come off, and then you end by a third effort, and that would be to wash them again so it would run down. And the more and more you were, air quotes here, spiritual, the more you would wash at the beginning of a meal, between each portion of the meal, and after the meal. In addition to that, there were laws stated, extra-biblical laws. If you return from the grocery, if you come from the market, you come in from the house, if you came in from anywhere outside the house, you would wash your hands. They would even go as far, you can find in the Talmud, some extra-biblical Jewish historical writing concerning some of these extra-biblical traditions, you would find things going as far as even stating that the Pharisees and scribes would establish, propagate, and teach to children and all people that the washing of hands was so important that they would tell them that as they slept at night, a demon slept on their hands, and if they woke up in the morning and did not wash the demon off their hands, that when they ate, the demon might find entrance in their body and contaminate them spiritually before God. As silly as that sounds, the demon they would name was Shibta. And as silly as that sounds, it stands to tell us how far we can get in adding laws and traditions to God's pure, simple law. In Jesus' day, the text says, verse 5, see it, the traditions of elders. In Jesus' day, the tradition of elders were held higher than even God's Word. And so we need to remember that any sense of superiority has no place in the truth of the pure gospel. Folks, if there's anything you esteem as making you more superior when compared to others, it isn't. It isn't. If there's anything you believe when it concerns the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes you more superior spiritually than others, it isn't at all. It is a lie, and it should be excluded even from our thinking. You see, the Pharisees' question had nothing to do with sanitation. It had everything to do with adherence to man's ritualistic traditions. And they were enraged that Jesus would allow his disciples to even disregard a ritual that was found so obligatory, something that was so mandated in their culture and tradition. And they allowed this teacher, this Jesus, to give okay license to completely disregarding their traditions and laws. They were enraged with him. They were offended that their traditions, which made them, again, this was their reasoning, wasn't accidental, but their traditions that made them more superior to others, the more traditions you followed, the more rigid you were with them, they were angered and offended, and they got their noses bent that Jesus seemed to ignore these traditions. Church, we cannot miss that we must not assume that people just oppose God just because they don't adhere to your standards. Oh, we have to be careful of this. We have to be careful. Oh, they don't do things exactly the way I do it. Oh, they don't do them this way or that way. This is how we have been doing it for many years in tradition, this and that. And if people don't follow that tradition does not mean an automatic sign they are against or opposing God. And we have to be very, very careful that as it relates, and we could expand on that, I won't this morning, and how that relates in so many common day interactions with other believers. Moving very quickly from number one, we see legalists seek superiority by comparison. Be careful of that. Be mindful of that. That is a mark of legalism. But number two, secondly, we see legalists are hypocrites, not worshipers. Okay, Jesus' words, not mine. All right? Legalists are hypocrites, not worshipers. Look at this, verses 6 and 7. Continue on. He answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias, that's Isaiah, prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written. So this is a note. When Jesus says, as is written, you may have a little footnote there next to it that'll give you a cross-reference back to Isaiah. So Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. Worshipping yourself instead of God is what a legalist does. And so Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13, of course, and he's calling them out for worshiping with their mouth, not their heart. They have the facade, the external appearance of righteousness, but worship themselves is far from them. Worship of the heart is far from them. What's the second commandment? You remember? The second commandment warns us not to worship idols. No other God before the God, the one true God. We are not to worship idols, the second commandment. And by the way, as I mentioned last week, evening in our evening service, all idols are sin. And all sin is an idol. And we are not to worship other idols. All sin is an idol. All idols are sin. So in other words, anything that comes before God and His will in our lives is sin, and it is an idol. And what originated generations prior as well-meant procedures to guard the Word of God quickly turned into idolizing man's traditions as more important than God's Word. When worship is more about me than it is about God, I am idolatrous. When worship and the method and the practice and the tradition and the externals and me becomes more important than the focus, I, in that moment, become idolatrous. We need to be so careful of this. There are all sorts of different things, and these are the hot topics of the ages, and I'm not ashamed to speak to them, but I can't seem to probably in any way do justice in covering all in one sermon. But to understand and realize that whatever it is in the seasons of popularity and impopularity and the trends and the traditions that come and go, we need to be oh so careful that when we gather in a corporate worship setting, it's not all about the experience I receive from those who are leading and how they lead and what happens and where you sit and what you sing and what speed and how and what number and what color and so on and so forth. All of those preferential things tend to focus internally on me as opposed to externally on God. And friends, many of the things do matter at a very important level, but none of them matter when it comes to being more important than God, the focus of worship. Difficult things to think through. Very important reminders for us to check on our hearts before God with. These people sounded like they were honoring God, the Pharisees and the scribes. They sounded like they're honoring God, but Jesus says, what did he say? He says, their hearts were far from him. Oh, take this as a grave warning. Remember, this isn't finger pointing. This is a deep and careful warning, because how easy is it to say, oh, those Pharisees and scribes, oh, those people, how they worship and how they do this and how to do that, and they sing too loud and too quiet and don't sing and don't read and don't participate and so on and so forth. Be very, very, very careful that even those who appear to be the most worshipful, to have appearance of the most righteousness, can easily, by way of the heart, be far from God. The Pharisees were hypocrites, Jesus says. The Pharisees were hypocrites because although they looked holy on the outside, their hearts were selfish, idolatrous, and unrepentant. Those are the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes. So we need to be very, very careful. I would remind you that our worship is empty when a preference is more important than God's expectation. Oh, be careful, church. Our worship is so empty, it is so vain, it is so hypocritical when our preferences, our traditions become more important than God's expectations and prescribed methods of worship. The word there, vain, in the text in verse 6 and 7, what does it mean? It means just empty. It means empty. It means void. We've all been here before, haven't we? I have been here before. In a worship setting, I think of it just a corporate worship. Use that as one example. Worship is not exclusive to corporate gatherings, you know. But in a corporate gathering, worship setting, how many times have we just been disengaged and distracted? I don't mean to be cruel. I'm not looking to call out anyone, but I get to see a lot of things standing up here. And when I see those that are so fixated and so distracted on the one person that's got to get up and step out and come back in, and there's 40 heads staring at them for about 3 minutes as they come back in, and they come back in, and they sit down. And I don't mean to embarrass anybody. If you need to get up and get out, you can do so. But how easy it is, they're like, wow, why are they? What is going on? Instead of focusing on the Word of God. Boy, I wish they wouldn't just sing so loud. I'm so distracted. I wish they'd sing louder. I wish that this person would quit moving around. Would they watch their children? And when they do this, when a pastor says those silly illustrations, would he just preach this way and that? All of these external distractions cause us to kind of sort of go through the motion of worship. When we go home, we're like, wow, I worship God today with God's people. Did we? Or do we sit and go through motions? Our hearts are far from God and more focused on, is he going to end a couple minutes earlier than he did last week? Can I actually say, in all seriousness, and this is no license for me to abuse and take for granted people's time, but the last thing that should ever be on your lips are silly, ridiculous comments about shortness, length, or style, or transmission of God's word after a service. It should be on, God spoke this morning, and I was humbled and awe and brought to my knees in repentant worship of a holy God with a gathered bride of Christ. May I just urge you lovingly that topics related to those things should be gushing from our mouths and hearts with one another, and not the silly, petty, ridiculous little comments about a joke, an illustration, a length of time, a type of song, how it was sung, and all of these extra biblical traditions of man. Our worship is empty when a preference is more important than the God's expectation. Sometimes we get concerned with the order, the structure, the manner of the worship, far more than we do give attention to my heart in worship. Number three, legalists elevate man's traditions over God's commands. This is stereotypical, characteristic, a mark of a legalist. That is, man's ideas over God's ways. The way I do things, the way I prefer things. We say this subtly, don't we? boy, I was on vacation. I was visiting this and this, and I was in this church, and I could hardly worship there. I was in this church, and I could really worship. You know how shallow that type of talk is? You know how sadly shallow that is? Because worship of a holy God is from a heart in response to God. Listen, I get it. I've been there too. I've said these things. There can be some very difficult places where it's so difficult to worship God from the distraction of the cavalier treatment of God. I get that. I understand that. There's a right place to discuss those things and talk about them. But I want to urge you this morning that we need to get far deeper than just the experiential worship that's a byproduct of a heart that's right before God. Verse 8 says this, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do." So that many other things where Jesus is saying this, Mark records Jesus saying this, is because Jesus is saying, here's a couple of illustrations of what you do that's really ridiculous, Pharisees and scribes. This is what makes you hypocrites. This is how you disobey me. This is how you have hardened, unrepentant hearts. And by the way, this is just one of many. You do this in a whole lot of areas. Isn't that the truth about our hearts, my heart, when God speaks to us? The Pharisees and scribes are more concerned about upholding trendy religious customs than obeying God's law. And so this is a warning to us because we must divorce the inclination to elevate traditions over truth. We have to be so careful of that. We must remove these things. They must be as separate as can be. Do you know the definition of tradition? As I'm preparing this, I heard another say this. I appreciate it. And so I borrow his words. The definition of tradition is simply this: something you do twice. It's something you do twice. Something you do more than once, boom, it's a tradition, right? You're like, well, I didn't do it a third time. Okay, your tradition stopped after the second. But it's simply something that we repeat, right? So a tradition can be anything that we repeat. I say that to say this. Sometimes your minds, your hearts, maybe sitting here this morning, some of you older folks, and we love our seniors and we appreciate our seniors, and you have quite a bit of experience of observing all types of popularity of worship and external worship things. And sometimes you might sit around and you go, yeah, those traditions, they're very, very, very important to us. And why? Because we've always done them and so on and so forth. And then the younger folks are sitting here and you're like, what's a tradition? I don't do traditions. I don't like traditions. We need to break away from traditions. And we're like, really? Tradition is simply something you do more than once. So every one of us, by those definitions, is familiar with tradition. It's pretty easy us to fall into tradition. You see, the Pharisees idolized their rites, they idolized their rituals, they idolized their regulations, they idolized their trends, and all of this allowed the external to take the place of true worship and heartfelt, repentant obedience to God. One theologian, commentator, and preacher says it this way: true worship, by contrast, flows from the soul that has been regenerated and eagerly seeks to honor and submit to the will of the Lord. I appreciate that. I agree with that. In John chapter 4, said better by Jesus, in verse 24, Jesus explained that the only worship God accepts is that which is in spirit, the text says, that is from the heart, and in truth, that is according to sound doctrine. From the heart, according to sound doctrine. Most traditions are traced back to a trend in one place or another. We sit down and really start thinking about it, and we trace back to when something became popular and another started doing it, and then we did it a couple. Hey, I kind of like that. Let's do that. Let's do that. I think we need to be very, very careful when we consider getting back to the heart of worship. It isn't getting back to the origin of a tradition. It's getting back to the sound, clear teaching of God's word. You see the difference? Folks, traditions without biblical beginnings should always be held as expendable. Some of you this morning are already getting a little warm around the collar thinking, man, this pastor just hates all traditions. He's preaching against traditions. And that's not the case at all. And please don't hear me for what I am not saying. And I want to clarify that here in a moment further. Tradition can be a wonderful thing. God uses tradition as a blessing. Tradition is a valued and should be guarded and carefully protected and followed in its right context. Tradition is good. Traditions without biblical beginnings should be held loosely in grip as being something that is expendable as opposed to the word that is eternal. You see? God can use wonderful traditions as instruments of blessing. And I love to study tradition. I love the tradition of those who have articulated and carried out the New Testament church carefully and closely, and making up those denominations that closely follow the New Testament order for the church. Praise God for those who carried those traditions through generations. But we mustn't get stuck in mere tradition. The Pharisees and scribes did just the opposite. The Pharisees and scribes' hands may have been washed, but their hearts were not cleansed. Lastly, we see one last step. So if you're taking notes this morning, you're going, the usual is 3 points and a closing. I'm changing things up for you this morning, okay? I am breaking, tradition. Okay, anyway, number four, legalists replace obedience with excuses. Notice this. Legalists replace obedience with excuses. Verses 10 through 13 say, "For Moses said," so he's going back to the law again. Moses says, and this is one of the commandments, the fifth commandment, "Honor thy father and mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." That's the seriousness of cursing and dishonoring mother. Kids, are you listening? God says, honor your father and mother. Period. Period. Young people, listen to me. Anything other than godly honoring of your parents and parental figures is direct, damnable disobedience of holy God. It is serious. It is so serious that it is for your good, your blessing, and your extended life when you obey God in this area. Don't miss us, children. This is very serious for you. Listen. And we see even here adults disobeying this commandment. Verse 11, "But ye say, if a man shall say unto his father or mother, it is Corban." Now, how many of you, by raising hands, is like, what is this Corban thing? This is new to me. I haven't come to this in the text before. All right, we're going to get to this. I'm going to explain this. I wrote with pencil, in case I don't like it and want to erase it and write it later. I wrote a definition, circled the word, wrote it over in the margin of my Bible. And I wrote this for a definition of Corban. Gift dedicated to temple. Gift dedicated to temple, or gift dedicated to God, given to God. The most literal interpretation of this old Hebrew term would be devotion to God, to be devoted to God. All right? So there were those who claimed Corban, that is to say, a gift, "by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." So there are those children, and even adult children, who recognize an Old Testament principle that carries through today, that we have a responsibility to care for our parents, right? All the parents say, amen. All right? And we care for them. And so in their senior, older age, as their ability to financially and physically care for themselves, they once were to do better, then the children would come along and they would care for their parents. But along the way, there was this tradition introduced where if you could just declare that portion of my finances were, what's the word? Corban. Then those finances couldn't be used to help my parents, and those finances were set aside for temple gifts, so I don't have to use those for my parents. But do you know what they were actually doing? the temple law said there's no time frame on which that finances have to go to the temple. So for years, they just declare and set aside these gifts as for God when they use them to benefit themselves. They were lying to God. They were lying to others. There's a New Testament example of a man and a woman who stood before the apostles and lied to the Holy Spirit. And God took it so seriously, he struck them dead. This is the manipulation we see going on here. Manipulating God's word for convenience is a sin of which, people, we must repent. Look, a tradition in itself is not inherently sinful, but harmful problems do arise when those traditions are given authority equal to or greater than the holy and inerrant scriptures. Hypocritical legalism is not limited to Judaism, by the way. It's not limited to the Pharisees and the scribes. In his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, a commentator by the name of John A. Brodus records one rabbi who honestly evaluated the Judaism of his day. And do you know what he said? He said this, and I quote, "There are 10 parts of hypocrisy in the world, 9 at Jerusalem, and 1 in the whole world abroad." He rightly was identifying that even in his own traditions, there was so much hypocrisy that it seemed to outweigh the pagan hypocrisy around the world. And so the only biblical response, by the way, to hypocrisy is the same as any other sin, and that is to repent. Friends, devotion to God never, ever, ever, ever includes disobedience. So legalists are those who replace obedience with excuses, try to cover disobedience with external, mere worshipful, religious, traditional acts. But devotion to God never includes disobedience. Some folks are still confused about what it means to follow Jesus, and we're up to chapter 7 in the Gospel of Mark. So let me help you. Let me help you in summation this morning. Jesus never calls us to serve him in a way that disregards what he already commands. Jesus never calls us to do what he already commands us to disregard what he already commands us to. The Bible commands us to, children, what is it? To honor our mother and father. To honor our parents and the Lord. And Jesus, when he calls us to love him more than anything else and to follow him, it never means disregarding mom and dad. It means Jesus is always more important and first. The Bible commands us to honor father and mother. And Jesus provides an example that serves a grave warning to never put tradition or man's ideas above the word of God. No amount of devotion to God includes disobedience of his word. To say that further, and by extension, a way that's very common in lives today, no amount of declaration of the Lord is leading me to do such and such. If the Lord is truly leading you to do such and such as he does, then it will never contradict the clear teaching of his word. So we go back to his word, and we compare with his word, and we love his word, and we read his word, and we know his word, and we memorize his word. So this is what Jesus is doing. Pharisees and scribes think they caught him. They try to call him out to catch him, to show he's not following the traditions, and he goes, "Oh, folks, I'm not interested in all your traditions. I'm interested in the word of God. I'm interested in your pure hearts that love me and worship me in response to knowledge of me." And so God's word must always be held higher than traditions. A legalist seeks superiority by comparison. A legalist is a hypocrite, not a worshiper. A legalist elevates man's traditions over God's command. And a legalist replaces obedience with excuses. And so here's a question this morning. What mark of legalism has the Lord revealed as evident in your life? And this question is firstly me as I think through and study and put this sermon together and gain from other sources and study to preach this morning. My prayer is, Lord, show me where I am legalistic. Lord, reveal in my heart where I am being a legalist, and so that I may repent of that sin and worship you truthfully in life and practice from my heart. And church, I ask you with all love as your pastor this morning, don't be looking to others this morning. Rather, look to self. Instead of looking at others, consider your heart before God right now, because not a one of us is above examination before God. Perhaps the Apostle Paul illustrates the need of repentance from hypocrisy better than anyone else. Because what was the Apostle Paul? He was once a Pharisee, wasn't he? Paul was once a Pharisee. And Paul, being a Pharisee, he admits in his testimony that he once measured his spiritual condition in terms of self-righteous external conformity to laws and traditions of man. Oh, but when he became a Christian, when he was born again, the Lord revealed those things to him as worthless. Can I read a text to you before we're done here? Come over to Philippians. You might just follow along. Please keep your Bibles. Philippians. We need to hear this, and I'll be quick. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Listen to this. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul saying, I did this. I did what the Pharisees did. I was a Pharisee. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, I was even a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, or we could say our worship, our endeavor to God. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Folks, by the grace of God, and it's been said better by another this way, so I read, by the grace of God, Paul came to understand what every religious hypocrite must recognize, and so that's you and me this morning, that self righteous works are like filthy rags before a holy God. But true righteousness is available through Jesus Christ. And those who trust him in saving faith will be forgiven and transformed from the, watch, inside out. They will be made into true worshipers, as Paul declared elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Amen.